the wise men or magi are still something of a mystery to us, but they were probably from Babylon, men who were particularly interested in things like dreams, astrology, magic, and books that were thought to contain references to the future. I hate to disappoint you, but they were not kings. That idea developed from passages in the prophets and Psalms that say that kings would come and bow before the Messiah. There were not three of them, as far as we know. There were just three gifts mentioned in Scripture. We don't know any of their names or whether they rode on camels, because Matthew doesn't tell us any of that. And their arrival was sometime after Jesus was born and laid in a manger, possibly a year and a half or more after that, based upon Herod's subsequent slaughter of the innocents. So in all likelihood, this was a much more sizable contingent than we usually imagine. It would have been much more disruptive of what was going on in the city. However many wise men there might have been, they probably traveled with a large number of attendants and guards, especially since the journey would not have been an easy one. Do you realize that their journey, if they took even the major trade route from the east, would have been a trip of over 800 miles and would probably have taken them over a month. So when this large group of rather strange Babylonian wise men showed up, what a shock it must have been to this city. As much human achievement, as much culture and religion and learning was there, the people and their leaders were shocked. And that leads me directly into the second observation from this passage. We know now a little bit, perhaps, about what the city was like. Let's focus now on what the Magi got right. Now, the reason that I phrase it that way is we don't need to become sentimental apologists for these men, you know, turning them into spiritual giants, because they definitely weren't that. Nor, though, should we react as their harsh critics, insisting that they should have gone much further than they did when they eventually found the Christ child. I think what we need to do is simply acknowledge that in the sovereign providence of God, these wise men ended up being a lot wiser than they could have ever imagined themselves to be. And they were certainly much wiser than the political and religious powers that be that they first sought out for help. By their actions and their words, the Magi rightly acknowledged at least three things. And this is what they got right. Number one, seeking Christ is worthy of the most strenuous and costly efforts. Now, I've already mentioned to you the great length of time and trouble that it must have taken them to get there. But do you remember what Paul said before the court of the Areopagus in Athens, as recorded in Acts 17? He was preaching to a group of pagan philosophers, largely, and addressing their practice of worshiping what they called the unknown God, among many other deities that were in Athens. He first spoke of the one true God's creative power, his total self-sufficiency, and his general providence toward mankind. If you remember, he told them, it's in this God that we live and move and have our being. Whether or not you acknowledge him, he's the one who gave life to you. God prescribed, he went on to say, certain nations and eras and boundaries in the world so that they might seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not actually far from any of us. That's how Paul preached to this group of pagans. Well, you know what? That's what the Magi were doing, it seems. They were feeling their way toward the God who had revealed himself to them in some rather unusual ways. And they were willing to make very serious investments of their time, energy, and finances in the endeavor. Now, did they ever demonstrate what we would call saving repentance and faith in the Christ? As far as we know, no, they didn't. In fact, by this time, Jesus had just been born not too long ago, and he had not died or risen, and so there was no so-called gospel for them to believe in anyway. But what were they doing? They were responding to the light that they had. And I think that it was a much more Bible-inspired knowledge than perhaps they even knew, and perhaps than we give them credit for. By contrast, even though we have received much more light, because each one of us here have heard the gospel many times, in its entirety? And do we think it's worthwhile to seek the Lord above all else? Do we think it's willing for us to take our time and devote our energy and to put aside smaller pursuits and to actually go against the flow sometimes of the massive crowd that's coming the other way in order to find the one who can give us everything? You see, I think that in their own way, the Magi got that right. Seeking the one called the King of the Jews was wise. Number two, the Magi were right in assuming that finding Christ would make it prudent to worship him. Of course, in their case, by showing the utmost humility and by offering him the very best gifts that they could bring, as we read about later in this chapter. Now, the word that they used for worship in verse 2 might have meant little more than pay homage to. We've come to pay homage to this one, as they tell Herod and the other leaders. That would have been appropriate in the presence of any ruler. But it was certainly more sincere than Herod's later expression of intent when he told the Magi, if you recall, when you find this Christ that was born, come and tell me, because I want to come and worship him too. So certainly it was more heartfelt than that. Obviously, we know from the Bible's clear portrayal of Jesus' person and work that he is worthy to be worshiped as who he really is, as God the Son, the person of Jesus, and nothing less. It's prudent to worship him by faith, not just to get certain things from him, but mainly to avoid the consequences of ignoring or rejecting him, and at the same time to inherit the eternal and abundant life that he promised those who would believe. Again, the Magi showed greater wisdom than Herod, the religious leaders, and the general populace of Jerusalem by falling down before Jesus in verse 11 when they actually found him. I wonder, are you submitting yourself with such unashamed abandon to the one who created you, sustains you, and died for sinners like you? They couldn't have known all that Jesus would do, but this is the one that, with the little information they had, with the revelation that God had chosen by grace to give them, they showed to the Lord. Number three, the Magi came to realize that seekers who hope to become finders must rely on the Word of God. Now, in my opinion, this is the main reason they made the long and arduous journey west, and it was certainly the reason they finally had success in finding Jesus. Oh, yes, they interpreted the star as some kind of omen. And I myself don't believe that it was a supernova or a comet or an alignment of the planets or anything else with a purely natural explanation. Though many religions of the ancient world saw celestial phenomena like this as portending momentous events, including the births of rulers. But there was a significant Jewish population, remember, in Babylon at this time. Probably a remnant from the exile who were more than a little familiar with the prophecies of Daniel, who was taken there along with his friends. So it really seems likely to me that these wise men had both access to and familiarity with these and other Jewish writings, many of the other prophecies they would have known about. Later on, of course, we know that they responded in obedience to God's revelation in a dream when he warned them not to go back to Herod because he was seeking to kill the child. And so, however God chose to speak, the interesting and the wise thing is, the Magi said, we're going to be obedient to that. They were relying on something outside of their own wisdom, in other words. They weren't just looking at the popular ideas about the Messiah. Because if they listened to Herod, they would go wrong. If they listened and followed the example of the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they would have gone wrong. Even if they would have followed the example of the common everyday Jewish citizen in Jerusalem, they would have been ignorant of the one who had come to be king, not just of the Jews, but of all the nations. In our case, of course, there's much more at stake than the displeasure of a power-hungry earthly king, or maybe the loss of personal autonomy, which we always tend to exaggerate anyway. You know what's in the balance when we choose whether or not to seek Jesus? It's eternity. It's our eternal destiny, not only our abundant life here. That is at stake, whether or not we choose to pursue and look for Jesus. So, wise men and women still seek Him, yes, and they bow in humble submission and trust when they find Him, but the very wisest look to the Word of God to get them there. Don't trust what your neighbors or your family members tell you if it's contrary to this book. Don't trust in something inside of you that tells you who God is like and what Jesus really came to do and how you can know Him, because you will be led astray. Satan will delight in whispering in your ear even that you are correct if you go against what is revealed in this book. So the wise men got those things right. It was worthwhile to seek this one. It was wise to worship Him when they found Him and to trust Him as we would later do. And it is wisest of all to rely on the Word of God to help us to get there. Now, I think it's also important for us to see today why people so often get things wrong when it comes to the Lordship of Jesus. I mean, we can say, well, the wise men, as far as it went, got certain things right, and we have even more resources now to help us get the gospel right and to respond in a way that will bring life to us and to others. But there are some who get things wrong, and we all tend to do this. In contrast to these magi who were fully intent on finding and paying homage to the newly arrived king of the Jews, Herod and the city's entire population, we're told, was deeply troubled by their stated purpose. Now, that word troubled can also be rendered disturbed, agitated, distressed, conflicted, or disquieted. You want to know what that really means? You just mentioned kind of drop in casual conversation in the store this coming week, or in your classroom at school, or at your workplace if you happen to work in a place where there's not a lot of Christians. You just kind of drop some statement about worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ who is at the center of Christmas, and you see if it doesn't bring some turmoil. It might just bring some uncomfortable silence among those around you. But this is what happened when the wise men stated, there's a new king on the block, and we've come to find Him and to worship Him. The notion of a recently arrived king in waiting caused such dire disturbance because the residents of the city were already relatively comfortable in their familiar lives. I mean, you think most of the time people don't respond to Jesus. They're not really interested in Him because they've already decided what makes for a good life. They're already pursuing their goals and dreams. And for Jesus to suddenly appear in some kind of way that matters would be to disrupt that. They were already engaged, many of them, in worshiping and pampering themselves, even though they might have offered whatever god or gods they were worshiping a certain amount of devotion. And they falsely believed that they could reason things out and manage their affairs on their own perfectly well. This describes modern Americans, does it not? It describes most of the people of the world. They didn't need God or His word, certainly not a new king, though Israel had long been waiting for a Messiah to appear. Of much more personal relevance, of course, virtually everyone in the city saw this king that was sought out by the Magi as some sort of threat. Now, I want you to think about that. King Herod saw the Christ as a threat to his throne, obviously. And we're going to learn something, I'll tell you a little bit more about this later, that made that all the more troubling. The Romans, if they were concerned at all this early in the game, probably saw him, like any other popular hero, past, present, or future, who might arise, as a threat to normalcy. In other words, he was just kind of a distraction or a disturbance that would upset their goal of building up the Roman Empire. The religious leaders no doubt saw him as a threat to their position and influence, a disruptor of the status quo, we might say, even more perhaps than another messianic pretender. And the citizens at large saw him, I think more than anything else, as a threat to peace, as a disturber of their everyday routines and survival. Now, here's where the character of Herod the Great comes up even more drastically. You see, when Herod was troubled, the people were troubled. You know why? Because King Herod, for all of his admirable qualities, could be quite brutal when necessary, especially with the force of Rome behind him. Witness not only what he did when he slaughtered all of the male children under 2 years of age, but if you go back in history, you can read about his heavy tax burden that he put upon the people. How he repaid them more than once when they began to consider him, and some even accuse him of being a usurper to the throne. He would come down very hard on them. And things had grown even worse in recent days. Herod was now suffering from the illness that would eventually kill him. And his physical pain only compounded his paranoia. In fits of jealousy and rage, he had already killed his wife, at least two of his sons, and several close associates. So what would happen now? What would he unleash now that his resentment and his cruelty could force upon the people when he began to hear about one who might come and take his throne? Well, to whatever degree we see Jesus as a threat to our contentment, peace, authority, plans, pleasures, or anything else, we'll find ourselves similarly troubled. Did you know that? It may not be as dramatic or as politically based as we read about here in Matthew 2, but when we are content with our lives and just want to get on with life and do our own thing, guess what? News of Jesus unsettles us. Every time we hear the gospel, it creates that conviction in our heart because the Holy Spirit works to do that. The sad thing is that every time we resist, every time we push that away, our hearts become a little more calloused, and it becomes a little more difficult for the message to get through the next time we hear it. You see? Even as Christian people who know and sing about the gospel and believe in it all of the time, we can grow cold to the impact of what it means for Jesus to save us, sinners who are undeserving and who, even worse than these in the city of Jerusalem, were destined for godless futures. Herod, of course, didn't succeed in his nefarious plan to kill Jesus. He ended up dying before his henchmen could find the child. But don't forget, it was in the holy city of Jerusalem, whose entire population should have welcomed their coming king, where the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees actively opposed and ultimately rejected Jesus. On a rocky hill just outside the city, in fact, they crucified him at the hands of the Romans. And guess what was affixed to the top of his cross? It was a sign bearing the same title the Magi used when they came to Jerusalem on their quest: the King of the Jews. Make no mistake, though, our sins put him there too. Your sins and mine put the King of the Jews, the King of the world, the one who will inherit the nations, on the cross. We're just as guilty on our own way as Herod was, as the Jews were, as the Romans were, as every unbelieving citizen was. Thankfully, though, when we get the gospel right, we learn that it was all according to God's gracious plan that Jesus came as he did, humble as his birth was, in such a far away place, that he lived, that he died, that he rose, and that he ascended and is coming again. All of this was part of God's redemptive plan, and you are part of that plan. What is your heart like today? Are you willing to have it made right by the grace of God? What I want you to do is to say, is my heart more like the city, or am I pursuing with a heart more like the Magi, seeking him with all of the help that the Word of God can give me and all of the revelation of Christ that I know to be true? You will not make your heart right by trying to amend your own life spiritually. You can't do it by adding a little religion, a little Jesus to your schedule, or giving yourself to great moral and humanitarian causes, no matter how admirable they are. I'm not saying those are bad things, but they'll never save you. The answer is to seek and find the Savior in the way commended in God's Word, by utterly humbling yourself, completely surrendering your will, honestly confessing your sin, and believing in Christ. Simple faith in Him is the answer. So if you find your heart in turmoil today, even if you've quieted it down as much as you can, I suggest it's the Spirit of the same Jesus convicting you of your need and drawing you to Himself. There was a time when Jesus, speaking to the leaders that were in such turmoil, He said, you know what, there can't be anybody who comes to Me unless the Father draws him. And the way He continues to do that today is by His Holy Spirit. He convicts you of sin and righteousness and judgment. And He says the way to avoid that is to worship Me, to fall on your knees and humbly trust Me as the one who can save you, the only one who can. I know that we have a lot of religious people in our spheres of influence. We see that. And it doesn't matter what religion they believe in or what non-religion they believe in. Everybody is religious at heart because there is a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts, every one of us. And only Christ can legitimately fill that and give us a place in heaven. I invite you today, in fact, I urge you to come to Christ, but not just to admire His teaching or to satisfy your intellectual curiosity, much less to find another excuse to reject Him yet again. Come to worship Him. Come to submit yourself in faith to Him. Acknowledge His death as your own by turning from your life of sin and trusting Him for forgiveness. Accept His resurrection as your own so that you can find life in His name and no longer live for yourself. Walk with Him then joyously until you go to be with Him or until He comes for a second time. We ask the question with the Magi today, where is He who was born King of the Jews? And the answer is, He's right here waiting for you. Let's pray together. Father, this Christmas season is certainly a time of reflection. It's time for us to go back and to read some familiar stories about Your first coming. And I pray that we would not be distracted by all the cultural elements that sometimes crowd out the biblical truth about the reason and the way that You came. Father, even in this story, we've made it into such a quaint little story about three kings that come and follow the star. And God, although there are certainly elements of truth to what we see on our Hallmark cards and read about in our stories, there was much more to it. These men were responding to the light that You had given them, and they were seeking the One whom they truly believed and would acknowledge as a king. We have so much more than they ever had in terms of Your divine revelation. We know who Jesus was. We know that He was not just a simple man born. He was the Son of God. He was Your Son who came and took on human flesh so that He could live the life we could never live, die the death that we deserved, and then be raised so as to give us justification and life. So I pray that we would be wise enough to get right even more than they did, and that is to trust You with our whole hearts and believe that You alone are the Savior. God, may that be our message this Christmas. May that be what we celebrate, even while the world goes on congratulating itself at how great it is, when we see that what's at the very deepest part of that is in need of redemption. Thank You, God, for visiting us with Your Spirit once again today through Your Word. And I pray that He would have the freedom that he needs to work today, and that people that You have chosen will receive.